Mies. What happened to the intervening time periods, you ask? What happened to Israel and Egypt? What happened to the Exodus, the conquest of Canaan? Well, don't worry, we will cover those periods. Just not yet. There's an excellent documentary on the archaeological evidence related to the Exodus and conquest. It's a documentary called Patterns of Evidence, The Exodus. This award-winning film debuted last year, very powerfully refutes the common archaeological report that there's no evidence for the Exodus from Egypt. That's the thing you'll hear archaeologists say all the time. There's no evidence. Actually, there's a lot of evidence, but I want this documentary to present that to you. We're not quite ready to show that DVD yet, so we will be doing that later this month. Therefore, right now, we're going to be skipping that section of biblical archaeology and move on to the next period, the time of the judges. Let's review a little bit of what we talked about last week. Last week we talked about Abraham and the time of the patriarchs. While we don't have direct evidence of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, we do have plenty of information related to their period. How does the story of Sinuhi from Egypt, it's one of the ones we talked about last week, how does it shed light on the patriarchal period? Anyone remember? Yeah, Danielle. Not one about the laws. He was an Egyptian official who sojourned in Canaan for a little while. It wasn't about the laws or customs. Remember, he sent back a little report about what daily life was like and what he ate. He had this rich diet. He was talking about how great and abundant the land was. Figs, grapes, and there's milk, there's honey. It was just a great place to live in Canaan, even with a tent-dwelling tribe. He had a very sumptuous life there, which is probably very much like what Abraham was experiencing. We also talked about a painting from the tomb of Khnumhotep II. What does that painting show us about the patriarchal period? Yeah, it shows us some of the fashion and various aspects of their daily lives, even their hairstyles. I forgot to mention that last time, but you may have noticed in the painting, the men had a distinctive kind of mushroom cut, and the women, they all wore their hair long, and sometimes on their shoulders or behind their shoulders. We see the just different aspects of daily life, travel, and weaponry, things like that. And that was a group of Semites, so also probably similar to what the patriarchs were doing. Then we did look at, as you mentioned, Danielle, some Mesopotamian law codes and marriage contracts. How did they shed light on Abraham and Sarah's behavior in Genesis? Yeah, Danielle.
It showed that they were acting actually within the customs of the land at the time.
Yeah, they were doing just like all the other peoples did. Whether they were looking to those peoples or whether they just ended up doing what other people did, I'm more inclined to think that they were looking to those customs, they were being conformed to the image of the world. They say, oh, I don't have any kids, I'll just do what people normally do in this instance, which is I'll go get you another wife, or I'll go get you a handmaid, I'll give her to you, Abraham. And then there's the whole thing with inheritance as well. We see that that's very consistent with the customs of the time. At the end of the class, we talked about Sodom. I told you that there are two sites today that have been proposed as the biblical sites of Sodom. Tel al-Hammam, which is northeast of the Dead Sea, and Bab Edra on the southeast edge of the Dead Sea. Now, before we can assess which of these two sites is most likely to be Sodom, let's review again some of the information we looked at last week, some clues given to us in the Bible about Sodom's location and the time of its destruction. Andrew, do you have a laser pointer? Because I might need that during this lesson. But these are some of the notes that we mentioned last week, just to go through them again. From Genesis 10:19, Sodom is described as being on the eastern edge of Canaanite land. It has a couple of associated cities with it, about three or four cities. Genesis 13:10-12, that's when Lot and Abraham separated. They could see the area, thank you, that Sodom was at, the Jordan Valley. It was east from where they were, between Bethel and Ai. Lot noticed it was very well watered, and it was part of the valley or the plain of the Jordan. Genesis 14:1-3 and 10-12, we saw that Sodom was allied with those associated cities mentioned in Genesis 10. They had a battle with some other kings near some bitumen pits. Sodom and its coalition lost, and Sodom was immediately plundered, Lot captured. Then in Genesis 19, we hear about Sodom again with its destruction. Specifically, we noted that Lot leaves Sodom at dawn. He pleaded with the angels to go to Zoar on the basis that it was small and it was nearby. The angels waited to do anything before Lot arrived there, so they didn't start the judgment until Lot arrived in Zoar. And we're told that the sun had risen over the earth at that time. So sometime probably in the middle of the day, or near the middle of the day. Genesis 19, 27 to 28, Abraham also looks again at the area of Sodom. This time he's at Hebron and he sees the smoke of Sodom. You can see that he gets up in the morning and he sees that Sodom is already destroyed. So we want to keep those things in mind as we examine the details about those two sites in our class today. Questions about last week's lesson? Okay. By the way, if you're having trouble lining up these time periods with dates in your mind, I think the following chronological outline might be helpful. This chronology, these details, they come from James Usher, who, 17th century biblical scholar and scientist. His work is actually what Answers in Genesis uses for their timeline, so these are just some details to help you put together a chronology in your mind. Creation around 4000 BC and the fall around 4000 BC, the flood around 2350 BC, Babel around 2240 BC, the call of Abraham around the end of the, or around 1922 BC, the burning bush and the beginning of the Exodus around 1490 BC, Saul made king around 1100 BC, Israel splitting into two kingdoms around 975 BC, Daniel taken into captivity. There were several times where Israelites were taken into captivity, but Daniel probably goes around 607 BC. The Cyrus decrees that the Jews can go back into their land around 537 BC, and then Christ born around 5 BC, I would say 3 BC, but that's what Usher says. So this gives us a little bit of an idea as we move into the Judges period, what we're talking about, the judgment of Sodom, probably around 1900 BC, and the time of the Judges beginning around 1400 BC, and going into the next couple centuries. Here's the... Oh, I guess I don't have an outline slide, but just what we'll be talking about today. We'll assess the two locations proposed for Sodom. That's when we're going to be spending the majority of our time in class today. Then we'll talk about some letters that were written to Pharaoh from various rulers of Canaan during the Judges period and conquest period. And then we'll discuss a famous stele that was found in Egypt that has a lot to do with Israel. Let's pray before we continue. Lord God, I pray that you give glory to yourself now. You are sovereign over history. You are a great and holy God. Your ways are far above us. There's no one like you, God. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to be able to explain and help us understand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we start back with Sodom. Two sites. Which one is the real Sodom? Now, if you have the handout, you notice I have two little boxers on there, because I imagine this little debate like a boxing throwdown. Got two fighters vying for the title of real Sodom. Who's the real Sodom? Who's going to win? First, a little bit of background on each of our two contestants. Hopefully I can use this laser pointer correctly. For a long time, we had no clues regarding Sodom's location. We knew it had to be on the northern or southern section of the Dead Sea because the mountains are very close on the eastern and western edges of the Dead Sea. It's not possible to have settlements on the western or eastern sides of the Dead Sea because the mountains are there. So if Sodom was around the Dead Sea, which it seems to be, it has to be either north or south. Some thought for a long time that perhaps the Dead Sea had covered up the ruins of Sodom. So probably down here. They were thinking that it was lower in antiquity, the Dead Sea was lower in antiquity, and maybe it covered up where Sodom was. But eventually, there were some digs that investigated the bed of the Dead Sea in that area, and they didn't find anything. No evidence of settlements. Then Bab Edra was discovered in 1965. So Bab Edra would be right here, and these are just some of the associated cities. Bab Edra right there. 1965, Paul Lapp excavated the ruins of the site, and later Walter Rast and Thomas Schaub in 1973 further excavated the site and also excavated the nearby ruins of four other towns. Bab Edra has now been thoroughly studied. The Tel the Tal el Hammam site, which is right here, and these are its associated cities over here. The Tal el Hammam site was discovered much more recently. Stephen Collins started leading digs there in 2006, and the digs actually continue today. In fact, if you'd like to be part of the archaeological dig at Tal el Hammam, you can. Just go to talelhammam.com, and then you can sign up. It's not free, though, so just know that. Just some other geographic details for what we talk about later. Here's Bethel and Ai. So between Bethel and Ai would be about right there. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Hebron. And I think that's about all I need to tell you. Remember, here's Tal el-Hammam, and here's Bat Edra. Okay, now let's examine the strengths of each of these sites. We'll start with Bab Edra. What has it got going for it? Why should we think it's the real Sodom? Well, Bab Edra is the largest pre-Hellenistic site, that is, largest ancient city before Alexander's conquest, in the area on the southeast section of the Dead Sea. In that area south of the Dead Sea, it's the largest town. Its fortified area enclosed about 9 to 10 acres, and its inhabitants also occupied the area outside of the walls. Moreover, the city fortifications were quite impressive. The walls were 7 meters wide. They were made of stone and mud bricks. The city also had two flanking towers with massive stone and timber foundations next to the city gate. Sodom was obviously prominent according to the Bible, so it makes sense that it would be the largest city in its area. Bab Edra was also definitely well-watered, though it's very close to the Dead Sea today. As I mentioned, the Dead Sea was lower in antiquity, so the southern section of the Dead Sea would have actually been a fertile plain, good for farming. And water didn't just come from the sea, but there were also various streams that flowed from the mountains in the east, the mountains on the side of the valley, they flowed towards the Dead Sea. So that's more water. The inhabitants of Bab Edra likely diverted these streams for their own irrigation purposes, and this is supported by the rich vegetation evidence, rich diversity of crops at Bab Edra. The city is also near plentiful amounts of bitumen, which accords well with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fighting near bitumen pits and falling into bitumen pits when they flee. Also, because Sodom's near that battlefield, it makes sense that the city would be immediately plundered after Sodom's defeat. The city is also near four other sites, as I mentioned, it's near four other smaller cities, and these other cities are on the plain. The closest city to Bab Edra is Numeria, one of the two closest. And Numeria was probably Gomorrah, according to those who support this site for Sodom. And the names actually are very similar. If you take away the vowels, which the Hebrew writing does, it's just three letters. So Gomorrah, using an English equivalent, would be G-M-R, and Numeria would be N-M-R. So it's very similar letters. It's possible that the G, or the Hebrew letter that corresponded to G, morphed over time or was lost or replaced because the rest of the name is the same. Numeria could be Gomorrah, just with a little bit different pronunciation. So there's that. Bab Edra is also located near the traditional location of Zoar. Remember Zoar, that's the city that Lot flees to. So it survived the judgment, and the city continued to be occupied in biblical times and even into the Middle Ages. We actually have a map from the Middle Ages that depicts the city of Zoar. I'll actually show you that map. This is the Madaba map, found from the 6th century AD. Map is actually a floor mosaic in an early Byzantine church, the Church of St. George in Madaba, Jordan. It's the oldest map we have of the land of Palestine. It's from the 6th century AD. The map, so far, has proven surprisingly accurate and helpful for uncovering biblical sites. And I'll just show you a couple things on the map. I know it's a little bit hard with the glare, but here's the Dead Sea. This oval right here. Here's the Jordan River. Here's Jerusalem. It also, as I said, depicts Zoar. And Zoar is right here. You see the Greek name for Zoar, and right next to it, in the mountains, is the monastery of Saint Lot, depicted on the map. So if Zoar was really near the southeast tip of the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea was smaller than in antiquity, then Zoar would have been close to Bab Edra. Bab Edra would probably be around here somewhere. So pretty close. That fits well with what the Bible says. It's important that it be close because it's described as nearby, and not much time would have gone by from Lot's departure at dawn from Sodom and his arrival in Zoar, especially if he and his daughters were hurrying like the angels had commanded. So that's another important piece of evidence. Bab Edra also has indicators of two destructions, which lines up well with the Bible not only saying that it was destroyed supernaturally by fire, but also plundered. The first destruction, evident in the archaeological layers, or there was one destruction earlier, evident. The main city gate of Bab Edra was on the west side, facing the plain, but during the city's last 100 years, that gate was destroyed. It appears the people of the city had actually blocked up the gate, which makes sense, but they're trying to defend the city and prevent people from getting inside. A new gate was built in the northeast section of the city, and that gate was found on top of a meter of destruction debris. So after the city was plundered and they tried to build another gate, they did so on a layer of destruction debris. The second destruction of Bab Edra, though, appears to have taken place within 20 years or so after the first, and it shows great evidence of fire. Ah, this is important, right? We're talking about Sodom, we need evidence of fire. I'll show you a couple more pictures in a moment, but the site has deteriorated quite a bit, so it's a little bit difficult to assess the information, but that new gate, the archaeologists can see, was destroyed by fire in this second destruction, as indicated by charcoal, broken and fallen bricks, and areas of ash. There are also massive piles of mud bricks in the west end of the city, suggesting a heavy destruction there. The city wall and its city sanctuary building had collapsed, apparently after burning, and even the city cemetery, where there were some above-ground tombs, had been burned. The archaeologists excavated 5 charnel houses, so it's like a house for burying the dead, and these houses were burned from the inside out, which is significant because that means that the roof had caught on fire, collapsed, and then caused the interior to burn. It spread from the inside. Now, it's very unlikely for people to burn cemeteries, to burn tombs. There's little to no evidence of ancient peoples doing that because there's no reason to. You don't get anything out of destroying a cemetery. There's no goods to plunder. They're just bodies there. So they almost never did it. We also see that nearby Numeria, which is better preserved, it also has a thick layer of burned debris in every area of the town excavated. One final note. Though it's on the southeast section of the Dead Sea, you may remember from the map I showed you a little bit ago, certainly the smoke of Sodom would have been visible from Hebron. Abraham would have seen that. So, some strong evidences for Bab Edra. Pretty impressive. Well, what about Tal El Hammam? By the way, also pronounced Tel El Hammam. Tal just means a mound of buried debris, a hill of buried debris. So you'll see a lot of archaeological sites start with the word Tel or Tal. Anyways. Oh, here's some other pictures of Bab Edra, the excavation. It was done a little bit a while ago, so these pictures are in black and white. But these are some buildings. These are some skeletons. These people had apparently been crushed by a tower when it fell. These are some pits for storing grain. They were found empty when the city was excavated. And here is a diagram of the burial houses, the grave houses, and the layer of the various debris found in them. Very important to make those types of drawings. Make sure you have an accurate record of what you found. But what about Tal El Hammam? Well, like Bab Edra, Tal El Hammam is the largest city in its area. This is the north of the northern part of the Dead Sea. However, it's more than that. Tal El Hammam is the largest tell in the southern Levant. It is the largest ancient city site in the southern half of the Middle East. It not only was the biggest in its area, it's one of the biggest ancient cities. The fortified section contained 85 acres. That's 8 times bigger than Bab Edra. And there were another 240 acres that were occupied outside the city walls. So this was a major city. The reason for this city's great size has to do with its favorable location. It was situated in close proximity to a major east-west trade route. It had access to abundant fresh water and rich soil, and it had an excellent view of the Jordan Valley, which is a tactical consideration, a good tactical advantage. If Tal el-Hammam is Sodom, again, we can see why it would be so prominent in Abraham's time. What's striking, though, is that after Tal el-Hammam's destruction, it was left unoccupied for centuries. Why would this be? That's very strange, because the city's location was so desirable. Why doesn't anyone want to resettle there? Well, if this is indeed Sodom, and fire and brimstone had rained down there, that would not make it so desirable. It would become a ruined land, at least for a while. Nearby cities, those other ones that I showed you from the map, they were also left unoccupied after a sudden destruction for centuries. So we have those supports. Another big support for Tal el-Hammam has to do with some of the terms used in the Bible for Sodom's location. We're told that Sodom was in the valley of the Jordan, or the plain of the Jordan. But the word for plain, or valley there, the word translated plain or valley there, is a unique one. Hebrew has several words to describe plains, but the word for plain there is kikar, which means circle. We actually see this word used many other times in the Bible, but not usually of geography. Kikar is used to denote a circular loaf of bread. It'll use the word kikar, or also a circular weight, a talent. Whenever we see the word talent, many times in the Old Testament, maybe each time in the Old Testament, it's actually the word kikar, because it's a circular weight. These times when used to describe bread or a talent, the word kikar does not include a definite article. There's no the. But when speaking of the kikar, or the circle, the Bible always is speaking of a geographic area. Specifically this area, the area related to the Jordan River. The kikar, then, must have been a disc-shaped area near the Jordan River. And you may remember from the map I showed you at the beginning, there is an area that can be outlined as a circle on the northern side of the Dead Sea. And so this is those who support Tal el-Hammam. They say, well, this is another reason why Sodom has to be up here. Sodom was on that disc, and so were the other associated cities. They would be on the eastern edge of that disc. Along the same lines, talking about area and the language of the Bible, supporters of Tal el-Hammam assert that the term Jordan always refers to the area around the Jordan River, the specific valley through which the Jordan flows. That term is never used to include the greater area of the Dead Sea or the southern area of the Dead Sea. They point out that area is given a different name in the Bible, the Valley of Siddim. That's where the battle takes place. They say the Jordan Valley is only that northern section, not the bottom section and not the Dead Sea. This northern area, like the southern area, was well watered. It was well watered because, well, the Jordan is right there, not to mention also the sea, various springs and streams flowing from the east. In fact, the Jordan apparently functioned in many ways like the Nile in Egypt. The Jordan would overflow its banks and deposit layers of silt that were excellent for farming. This would make Genesis 13:10's description of this area particularly appropriate. It was described as a well-watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Land of Egypt is where the Nile is, and the Nile is known for overflowing its banks and depositing silt. So the Jordan apparently did the same thing. As I said, the eastern part of the disk, or these cities were on the eastern part of the disk, and that area was particularly well-watered. The western part had adequate water. That's where Jericho would be. But most of the settlements were on the eastern half. This northeast location for Sodom also fits well with Lot being able to see it. You may remember from the map I just showed you, but when Abraham and Lot split, they are northwest of the Dead Sea between Bethel and Ai, and so the area northeast of the Dead Sea would have been easily visible. So Lot could see, wow, that's a well-watered area. That's watered like the garden of the Lord. It also makes sense that Lot journeyed east because that area would have been directly east from where he was standing. He wouldn't have had to go south and east, just east. So a number of evidences, but was there evidence of fire and brimstone, the supernatural destruction? Excavations have revealed a massive destruction and ash layer that is a meter thick in some areas of the city. All sorts of items have been found in this ruined layer. Roofs, walls, dwellings, fortification barriers, jewelry, tools, pottery, and human remains. Yes, human bones. Many of these bones are charred, distorted, situated in such a way that suggests a violent high heat flash event that threw many of the inhabitants to the western side of their dwellings. This could not have been a natural event, or very unlikely a natural event, because the city is not near anything that would cause such a disaster. There are no natural gas or bitumen deposits or volcanoes. Neither, and also the buildings at the site do not show signs of collapse or lurching due to an earthquake. Besides, if it were something like an earthquake, the town wouldn't have been left unoccupied for so long. The heat featured in this destruction was particularly intense. One sample of pottery had its surface transformed into glass, which is impossible for any kiln at that time to produce. Other soil and sand samples at Tal el-Hammam featured desert glass, which is something that you usually only find due to lightning strikes and atomic explosions. To put this in perspective, a typical campfire burns at a temperature of about 1,000 to 1,500 degrees Fahrenheit. But to make glass, you must heat sand to more than 3,200 degrees Fahrenheit, 3,200 degrees. Whatever happened at Tal el-Hammam to produce a glaze on pottery, glassy glaze, and desert glass must have involved incredible heat. Finally, when talking of support for Tal el-Hammam, the archaeological dates fit with the biblical timeline. The occupation evidence has been dated to the Middle Bronze Age, which means sometime between 2100 and 1550 BC. So that would be right where Abraham was. He would be in that period. Then there's a gap in the occupation, and the city is occupied again in the Iron Age II period. So that'd be sometime between 1000 BC and 539 BC. So perhaps 7 centuries of being left abandoned. I'll show you some more pictures. So this is a recreation of how the town was probably laid out. So there's like an upper area and a lower area. It's a temple in the lower area. The whole thing is surrounded by walls. Some houses have been excavated there in the upper area. Here's one of the houses that has been uncovered. You can see that two different ages here. There's an occupation gap and a gap in the chronology. It goes from Middle Bronze, that earlier time period, and then jumps a couple centuries to Iron Age II. So a big gap. Sorry, these pictures are a little bit nicer because it's more recent, so I'm not trying to discriminate against Bab el-Hadrad. So here's the pottery shard that's been turned or been given a glaze, Middle Bronze pottery shard, and then trinitite, which is a type of desert glass. There's a picture of that there. It's a little bit greenish. And then some human remains. Broken and charred femur. There's bone scatter, not just in this picture, but several other pictures there. Bones everywhere and hyperflexed toes. So we've seen some of the strengths of our two fighters, and perhaps you're ready to crown a winner. But let's briefly review some of the problems with each site, the weaknesses of each site. I won't go through all of them, but just a couple of them that are notable. We'll start with Tal el-Hammam. Though Tal el-Hammam is indeed east of the place between Bethel and Ai, Ezekiel also says something about Sodom and its location. We didn't review this verse before, but I'll bring it up to you now. In context, Ezekiel 16:46 is speaking of God's judgment on Jerusalem. He's talking about how wicked the city of Jerusalem is and how God is going to judge it. And then Ezekiel 16:46 says this, "Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister, who lives south of you, is Sodom with her daughters." Well, that verse says that Sodom is south of Jerusalem. Tal el-Hammam is not south of Jerusalem in any sense. It is east, or even northeast, of Jerusalem. Baal Edrah would be southeast of Jerusalem. Now, it's possible that Sodom is being spoken of in a figurative sense in Ezekiel. But on the face of this verse, Sodom is south of Jerusalem, and Tal el-Hammam is not south. Another issue with Tal el-Hammam is its distance from Zoar, or at least traditional Zoar. If you saw the Madaba map I showed you earlier, Zoar, traditionally, was located at the southern tip of the Dead Sea. If that was where Zoar was, that is a very long way to walk, or jog, or run. I looked on Google Maps for an estimate of the distance between Tal el-Hammam to the bottom part of the Dead Sea, and it's about 75 miles. And the average human walking pace is about 3.1 miles per hour. So it would have taken about 24 hours to walk from Tal el-Hammam to Zoar. Now, even if Lot and his daughters were hurrying, there's no way they could have gotten to Zoar while it was still the morning part of the day, or for Abraham to see Sodom's destruction in the morning part of the day. Now, it's possible maybe Zoar was a little bit closer, because we said the Dead Sea was a little bit lower in antiquity, so maybe it's not that the southern action of the modern Dead Sea, but just the ancient Dead Sea, so maybe midway through the modern Dead Sea's edge. And still, that's about 35 to 40 miles, about a 13-hour walk. Now, I know I'm using modern roads for my estimates, but would the route have been that much faster in ancient times? And would that have qualified as a nearby town when Lot was petitioning the angels? Look, it's nearby. Is that nearby? So those are some issues. Now, you could say, well, maybe that's not the Zoar of that time. That's possible, but we need some evidence of that. Baal Edrah certainly doesn't have that problem. It was very near Zoar, but it does have other problems. Let's look at some weaknesses from Baal Edrah. One issue is the date. Baal Edrah is dated to the early Bronze Age, not the middle Bronze Age like Tal el-Hammam, but the early Bronze Age, which would have been from about 3300 BC to 2100 BC. Now remember, we do take archaeological dates with a grain of salt. We certainly don't think that anything was occupied before the 2350 date of the flood. But with archaeological estimates, Baal Edrah does not fit the biblical chronology. It's too early. Another issue is Lot's view of the Jordan Valley from between Bethel and Ai. If Sodom was on the southeast section of the Dead Sea, could Lot really have seen it that well? Even if he could see the Dead Sea, could he tell on the other edge of the Dead Sea, the total opposite from where he's standing, oh, that is a very well-watered place, like the Garden of the Lord? It seems unlikely. Probably the biggest issue with Baal Edrah is its mode of destruction, its proposed mode of destruction. Those who support the Baal Edrah as Sodom site see the natural surroundings as the mechanism for its destruction, because Baal Edrah lies on a fault line near various petroleum and gas deposits in the ground. Therefore, they believe an earthquake triggered the ignition of these flammable deposits, which rained down on the city as if from the sky. Moreover, the excavators noticed that the people of Baal Edrah, because it was an earthquake, they apparently had some warning of the destruction. And you can even see this in the archaeological information. Many of the buildings have filled doorways. The doorways were deliberately blocked. Why would they do that? Well, probably people were trying to prop up the buildings to strengthen them from collapsing during the earthquake. Also, many of the city's inhabitants appear to have fled the city, but not before grabbing food and valuables. Things like jewelry and food were not discovered in the Baal Edrah excavation. This doesn't really sound like the biblical description of a complete and sudden destruction of all the wicked people of the valley, save the city of Zoar. So those are some of the issues with each site. So who wins this fight? If I had to choose, I would go with Tal el-Hammam. The destruction there is unique, and it is what we would expect based off the biblical account. There are some issues that remain, but going forward, we may see some of the answers to those issues. Actually, if you saw on the map I showed you a little bit earlier, one of the nearby cities was proposed as the actual Zoar of that time. So maybe there is a way to resolve that issue. It's possible that neither of these are Sodom. I still think that probably, because of the unique nature of the evidence of Tal el-Hammam, it probably is Sodom. but you can make your own judgment. Regardless, one thing that I hadn't thought of before when it comes to the site of Sodom is that the people of Israel, maybe this is not something that you've thought of either, the people of Israel on their way into the Promised Land, they would have passed through or by the destroyed Jordan Valley. They would have walked by the ruins of Sodom. In fact, we even see a mention of this in Numbers 20, verses 18 to 20. This is what it says, describing the people of Israel moving to the eastern part of the Jordan River. And from the wilderness they continued to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahalil, and from Nahalil to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to the valley that is in the land of Moab, at the top of Pisgah, which overlooks the wasteland. That'd be a couple of centuries later than Sodom, but it was still a wasteland at that point. It must have been very sobering, right? Can you imagine being there, people of Israel, walking into land, and you just pass through this ruined landscape? Maybe some of the city was still visible. You march past Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom was indeed a real place, and it was really destroyed. And we see that in the Bible, and very likely from the evidence that I've just shared with you. And these remind us that our God is a holy God. Questions or comments about the archaeology of Sodom? Yes, Steve.
So I'm guessing that because they found more than one site with this type of destruction, that obviously happened more than once. I mean, so there is, it's obvious the two sites, there was evidence of burning.
Right.
So, I mean, it happened more than once.
Well, that's an interesting comment, Steve. You say that the evidence of burning seems to indicate that whatever happened more than once. We do have to be a little bit careful when we talk about burning, because there are multiple reasons why a city might be burned. It's possible, with Bab Edra, that there indeed was an earthquake that caused petroleum deposits to ignite and things like that. And that would have resulted in burning, but it wasn't the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't a raining down of fire from the sky supernaturally. And also, when cities were plundered, they were often burned. That's actually exactly what we read Israel doing during the conquest. It says they took over the city, they killed all the people inside, and they burned it. So there are, just because we find burn indicators does not necessarily mean it was a supernatural destruction. Even like thick layers of ash. But if we don't find that, there's no way it could be Sodom. Other questions or comments? Yeah, Roy.
What's the between
Tal El Hamam and Bab Edra? So I don't know exactly, but probably between 60, 70 miles. Right, so Tal El Hamam is not exactly on the edge of the Dead Sea, a little bit northeast of it, while Bab Edra is right next to the Dead Sea, kind of in the southeast section. Yeah. Yep.
Just another question. The Dead Sea is a salt sea.
Right.
It's pretty much, they couldn't really farm because of the Dead Sea, because I don't think you could really get, could you use that kind of water for watering your crops?
That's a really good question, Steve. The Dead Sea, also known as the Salt Sea, very salty, it's not good for growing crops, or can you use salt water like that to help irrigate or grow crops? It's possible that if it was indeed salty at that time, then no, yeah, you wouldn't be able to use that. You'd have to rely on those springs coming in from the east and other forms of water. The only reason I mentioned the sea as a possible irrigation source is that maybe it wasn't salty at that time. Maybe one of the reasons why it is salty today has to do with the destruction, or maybe other reasons. Yeah, Eric. Right. That's
a time period thing, probably. So it might have been much less salty, a couple thousand years ago.
Right. Right. That's a great comment, Eric. Just naturally, a lake like that, which doesn't have any way of getting to the sea, it's going to keep accumulating salt and soil deposits, so that if it was salty back then, it's certainly much saltier today. Yeah, thanks for sharing that. Other questions or comments? So pretty big, pretty big archaeological deal, these two sites, and pretty amazing. Indeed, one of the guys who supports Tal el-Hammam, he said that when it comes to identifying biblical cities, we have a number of pieces of evidence, but we have more pieces to identify Tal el-Hammam as Sodom than any of those other cities. And so he says, if we can't say that that's Sodom, then how can we say that any of these other cities are what they are? Anyways, so pretty remarkable evidence. That took a while to explain, though. Let's move on. I did want you to give you a good sense of that, the situation of that debate. With our last bit of time, let's examine some evidence related to the time of the judges. Just two pieces of evidence, but very fascinating, both of them. First, the Amarna letters. The Amarna letters, they were a collection of clay tablets featuring mostly diplomatic correspondence. These tablets were discovered in 1887 by some local Egyptians in Amarna, Egypt. Subsequent digs in 1891, 1892, and 1903 fully revealed the archive. These tablets from the ancient city of Akhenaten, with Pharaoh Amenhotep III and his son, Akhenaten, they made this city their capital, at least for a little bit. The city would have functioned as a capital approximately from 1400 to 1300 BC. So that would be the beginning of the conquest and the time of the judges, or that would be near the conquest and the judges. And there are 382 tablets in this collection, and they're unique because even though they're in an Egyptian city, they're mostly written in cuneiform. They're written in Akkadian cuneiform, which apparently was the diplomatic language of the time, the lingua franca. Most of these letters are pleas and reports from various rulers in the land of Canaan asking the Pharaoh to assist, help them, help the Canaanites repel the attacks of a group of people known as the Aparu, or the Habaru. That name kind of sounds like what? Hebrews. Hebrews. The meaning of Aparu is debated. It could refer to the Hebrews. Or simply, it may refer to a nomadic group, any nomadic group. If you're a nomad, you're an Aparu. It may also have been a term of contempt. Oh, filthy Aparu. Or maybe it could have been all those things. Whatever its meaning, certainly the Hebrews fit the term. They would have been in the area at that time. And they would have been conquering the cities of Canaan. You remember that not only did Israel conquer many of the Canaanite peoples during the initial conquest under Moses and Joshua, but they also continued to war with the indigenous peoples during the period of the judges and take over their cities. So that's what these letters are most likely referring to. These letters mention many of the places that are also mentioned in the Bible, places like Ashkelon, Gaza, Gezer, Hazor, Joppa, Lachish, Megiddo, and Jerusalem. They also mention many biblical people groups, such as the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Egyptians, and the Babylonians. Let's look at one of the letters. This is tablet 287. I'll show you four different paragraphs. Or this is actually the whole letter. To my king, my lord, hath spoken Abdi-Heba, thy servant. At the feet of my lord seven times, and seven times do I fall. I have heard all the words which the king, my lord, has sent. Behold, the deed which has... What shall I... News brought to the city Kilti. Let the king know that all the lands have leagued in hostility against me. Let the king therefore care for his land. Behold, the territory of Gazri, the territory of Ashkelon, and the city of Lachish, they have given them oil, food, and all their necessaries. Let the king therefore care for the troops. Let him send troops against the people who have committed a crime against the king, my lord. If in this year there are troops here, then will the land and the local rulers remain to the king, my lord. But if there are no troops here, then there will remain no lands and no local rulers to the king. Behold, this land of Jerusalem, neither my father nor my mother gave it to me. The mighty hand of the king gave it to me. Behold, this deed is the deed of Milkalu and the deed of the sons of Labiah, who have given the land of the king to the Habiri. Behold, king, my lord, I am innocent as regards the Kashi. Let the king ask the officers if the house is very mighty. Indeed, they have aspired to perpetrate a very wicked crime. They have taken their implements, sent to the land servant. Let the king take heed to them, that they support the lands with their hand. Let the king demand from them much food, much oil, and many garments, until Pauru, the king's officer, goes up to Jerusalem. Okay, can't understand necessarily every aspect of this letter, but a couple things are clear. This letter is sent by Abdi-Heba to the Pharaoh, called the king of Egypt. Who is Abdi-Heba? Any details from this letter? Yeah, Cheryl.
I guess he was appointed by
Yeah, he was a governor, a ruler. Specifically, which city? Jerusalem. I think I heard somebody say it. He talks about how this land of Jerusalem, neither my father nor my mother gave it to me. The king gave it to me. You gave it to me. I rule Jerusalem. And you can understand why he wants things to come to Jerusalem. What exactly does he want Pharaoh to send? Specifically, troops. Send troops. If you don't send troops, I'll tell you what's going to happen. What's going to happen? Yeah, Danielle. That's right. He says, if you don't send any troops, all the lands and all the governors that you have in the land right now, you're not going to have them anymore. They're going to be lost to you. So it's a pretty desperate situation. And this isn't the only letter asking for assistance. We have more from Abdi-Heba and others saying, Pharaoh, do something. Please, help us. We don't have time to look at more of those letters, but you can find them online. Many of these letters are online. One more item I want to talk with you about, also from Egypt, also related to the time of the judges. This is the Merneh Ptah steel. Merneh Ptah steel, also known as the Israel steel. See a picture of it there. This inscribed stone slab was discovered by Flinders Petrie in 1896 at Thebes. The steel was found in a mortuary temple of Pharaoh Merneh Ptah, also pronounced Meren Ptah, who was thought to have ruled Egypt after his father from 1213 to 1203 BC. So we have a little bit more specific estimate of when this pharaoh ruled and when this slab would have been commissioned at his death, so 1203 BC. This is also the time of the judges. Remember, following our outline, the United Monarchy does not appear in Israel till about 1100 BC. So still the time of the judges. This steel is currently on display in the Egyptian Museum in Cairo. It mostly extols Merneh Ptah's military victories in Libya, but it also says something about Canaan. Let's look at an excerpt. The foreign chieftains lie prostrate, saying, peace. Not one lifts his head against among the nine bows. Libya is captured, while Hatti is pacified. Canaan is plundered. Ashkelon is carried off, and Gezer is captured. Yenom is made into non-existence. Israel is wasted. Its seed is not, and Huru is become a widow because of Egypt. All lands united themselves in peace. Those who went about are subdued by the king of Upper and Lower Egypt, Merneh Ptah. Okay, we see the name Israel mentioned here on this steel. What does that indicate to us? Or what does that suggest? It existed, right? This is why this steel was such a big find. Israel had never been attested before the steel was discovered, never been attested before in another document outside the Bible. But then this steel was found. The name Israel is mentioned. It existed. And this is actually the only mention of Israel in any of the documents of Egypt, the only specific mention of Israel. What else does it indicate? Not only that it existed. Yes, Steve.
Large enough that it had to be conquered.
Yes. If he mentioned it, if he boasts about conquering it, I conquered Israel, then it must have been a powerful group. It must have been a powerful group of people so that you could say, I conquered them. So Israel not only existed, but it was powerful, and it's, of course, associated with Palestine, who the Egyptian name for Palestine. And that's exactly where the Israelites were. He says, I laid waste all the people groups in Palestine, including Israel. I made Palestine a widow. One other aspect to note, that the specific term used for Israel does not denote a political entity, but a people group. The term is for a political entity, like a kingdom, but for Israel, it's just a people group. But this makes sense, because Israel was not yet united under a monarch, a human monarch, but it was nonetheless a powerful people. Now, this praise given to Merneh Ptah, this boast, may not have actually been true, at least when it comes to Canaan. The book of Judges does not mention any Egyptian military campaign in Palestine. This may simply be an exaggeration to make the Pharaoh look really good after his death. Oh yeah, I beat them all! Israel too! He may not actually have done that. Nevertheless, this steel is very significant because Israel is recognized to have existed and to have been powerful during the time around 1200. One other aspect to note. Merneptah was the son of Ramses II, Ramses the Great. Ramses II is often thought, especially by mainstream archaeologists, to be the pharaoh of the Exodus account. But why, because of this steel, is that not possible? Why can Merneptah's father not be the pharaoh of the Exodus? Merneptah ruled for 10 years. How long was Israel in the wilderness? 40 years. So if Merneptah's father was the pharaoh of the Exodus, and he presumably died during the Exodus because he went to stop the Israelites from going across going through the sea, and there was not enough time for Israel to get through the wilderness and get into Canaan, much less become established to drive out the peoples and become a regional power. Israel is recognized as an enemy of Egypt at this time, a formidable foe. There's not enough time between Ramses II and his son for that to happen. Ramses II can't be the pharaoh of the Exodus. Anyways, we'll talk more about the Exodus, as I said, another time. But any questions on the Amarna letter and the Merneptah steel? Yes, there's the issue of the Red Sea. Not really so much an archaeological question because it may not have actually been the Red Sea, Sea of Reeds, as it's sometimes noted in the Bible, but some sort of area. It may actually not even exist today, a lake or sea of some kind that the Israelites did indeed pass through, probably not the Red Sea itself. But that crossing, yes, it definitely happened. I think I saw another hand. Yes, Steve.
Which I still remember to this day. The second, too, is, I mean, this is obviously hyperbole because it says Israel is wasted, and its seed is not, meaning, I guess, assuming the seed being its descendants, like he just probably wiped them out.
Right.
Isn't true either.
Yeah, that's a really good comment. Just to repeat those, one of the pharaohs that the tour guide mentioned had seawater in his lungs. That's interesting. And then there's clearly an exaggeration because he says their seed is not, implying that they have no more descendants. I've wiped them out. Sounds great, not true, but it makes the pharaoh look good. Other comments, questions? This is common for rulers at the time to do. So it's not like he's just particularly vain. Lots of pharaohs and kings did this. All right, well, that's all we have for today. Next week, we'll talk more about the time of the judges and maybe get a little bit into the monarchy period. Let's pray. Lord God, you're just amazing. You are totally sovereign. You cause nations to rise and fall. You give land to nations, and then you give it to another people. Lord, how incredible, Lord, just to see these records, Lord, of people crying out for aid against your people, Israel. They knew that such a force had come upon them. And they didn't know how they were going to resist. But no one can resist you, O God. And Lord, we see too with Sodom. Lord, how devastating is your judgment. And we're uncovering that. We actually see the rubble. We see the burning. And we see the bones. Lord, you have acted in history and you continue to act. Lord, you are patient, but Lord, you will judge. Thank you, God, that we find mercy through your Son. And Lord, that we can be brought into your family. We can be at peace with you. So that no matter what happens to us in this world, even if we experience destruction, we are not truly destroyed. Lord, we thank you that you are our hope and not our enemy. In Jesus' name, amen.